Well, let's take our Bibles and turn again to those three Psalms that we've already read, and they begin on page 623. 623 as we look at 1, 2, 6, 7, and 8. And as you will have heard, we're returning this morning to our series in the Songs of Ascents, or Songs for Climbers, as I've called them, and we're taking them in units of three, so we still have a couple more units to deal with, which will come up in October. And by that time, we will reach the end of this sequence, which is at Psalm 134. Before we look at this morning's Psalms, then, let's, with our Bibles open, bow our heads and ask God to direct us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So, Lord, we pray that this morning we may derive from your word the profit that you want us to receive. Give us minds to concentrate. Help me to express the truth clearly, to teach it properly, and make us those who not only hear the word gladly and rejoice in it, but who obey its teaching so that we may live in the benefit of it, for the glory of your name. Amen. Well, now we're taking these psalms in units of three, partly because they are short psalms, partly because the whole sequence from 120 to 134 is an entity, and so you can, in a sense, take it as a unit and divide it where you will, but also because in this morning's set of three psalms, there does seem to be evidence within the text itself that they fit together as one unit. Psalm 125 ended with the expression, "Peace be upon Israel," and you'll notice that that comes again at the end of our last psalm for this morning, 128. So here we have three psalms that were clearly meant to be treated together in the sequence. We've also been reminded that the Songs of Ascents were pilgrim songs sung on the way to Jerusalem, and that they are used in Scripture as analogies of our life in the world as Christian believers, as we make our way, not from our particular dwelling place to an earthly Jerusalem, not even from Egypt to the Promised Land, which is where, of course, the pilgrimage metaphor originates in the Bible, but as we make our pilgrimage in response to God's great work of redemption from earth to heaven. And I said last time that we need to see that pilgrimage is the response of obedience to the work of salvation. When God redeemed his people, he called them to be pilgrims, to go through the difficulties in Exodus, of course, the difficulties of the wilderness and their 40 years there, which was brought about by their own sinfulness, but eventually to reach the promised land. And he calls us through the difficulties of this world, often created by our sinfulness, into his immediate presence, into the glory of heaven. So the Psalms contain a great deal of realism, spiritual realism, about the pressures and challenges of the journey. And above all, these Songs of Ascents sharpen our vision of God. That's really why I've chosen to study them, because we need in our generation to have a clear vision of a great God, and to really count upon God's resources in living our Christian lives in a challenging world. So they are songs to keep us climbing, to remind us of hidden realities, and to refresh and to clarify our often distorted perspectives. Now, one of the exhortations we need to listen to most often on our pilgrimage is provided for those of us who travel on the underground every day, by that inimitable phrase and warning, if you like, in many different accents, "Mind the gap." And this morning I want really to build on that theme, because it seems to me that in our Christian lives it's something we constantly need to remember. We need to be Christians who mind the gap. And for us Christians it is often a credibility gap. The gap between what we know to be true and what we experience in our lives at the present time. The gap, if you like, between our theology and our experience, our living. One of the great challenges that we face every day in our Christian lives is the question, how do we keep the two together when they often seem to be so far apart? How do we live in real fellowship with God in the midst of a world that is hostile to him? How do we pilgrims keep climbing when it seems as though the realities we read and sing about are theoretical rather than actual. How do we bridge that gap? Because the pilgrim community is inevitably set in the world, and we've seen in previous Psalms that it's a world of lying and deceit. Psalm 120, verse 2, lying lips, deceitful tongues. We saw in 123, verse 4, that it's a world of contempt and arrogance for God and for his people. And in 124, verse 2, that it's a world often of hostility and intrigue and downright opposition to God and his word. And it is no wonder, when you think of it, that the pressure is on us to stop climbing, to give up the pilgrimage. Oh, not to deny the faith, but just to go low profile and not really to bother about our Christian lives. Sometimes the gap seems impossibly wide. And of course, it's tempting in a situation like that to want to solve the problem by standing firmly on one side or the other. That, I take it, is why some people retreat into an almost totally theoretical Christianity. There are some evangelical Christians like that, aren't there? They become more and more concerned with the niceties of doctrine, with the intricacies of what they believe, until they can dot every I and cross every T according to their precise system. But it is actually very theoretical. It makes no real impact on their everyday lives. They apparently have no heart for lost people, no real love for God or for his world. It's very easy to become that sort of Christian. You see the gap, you retreat into the theory, you live there. Don't worry me with the reality outside my little Christian ghetto. And on the other hand, there are other Christians who plunge into a totally experiential, existentialist version of Christianity, where if it feels all right, it is all right, and without any sort of objectivity or yardstick to measure by, they become victims of a new subjectivism which controls everything they say and do. And you can see why that happens, can't you? Let's at least have some reality. Never mind about doctrine, don't get too stuck in Bible study. Let's be people who feel the love of God. Mind the gap. The history of evangelicalism in the last 20, 30 years illustrates that all the way through. So we have some Christians who are mind Christians and others who are heart Christians. Some who seem to major on truth and others who talk all the time about love. Some who say, well, it is doctrine that matters, and others who say, no, it's my experience that's the touchstone. We even have people who separate word from spirit. And it's all an attempt, really, to mind the gap. But you don't solve the problem by jumping one side of the gap or the other in that sense. You don't solve the problem by standing on the platform going nowhere, any more than you do by staying on the train on an endless excursion on the Circle Line. No, there are times for being on the train and there are times for being on the platform, and the gap exists. Our job is to mind the gap. Now, Psalm 126 seems to me to be very biblically realistic about this. It divides into two halves which each explore one side of the problem. So in the first three verses, the psalmist is focusing very much on what we know. Here, if you like, is our theology. And I want to say right at the beginning that this is real and it is genuine and this is the bedrock of everything. We're taken back to the realm of biblical reality where we recognize the great saving acts of God which he has done unaided by anyone else. Verse 1, when the Lord brought back the captives of Zion, we were like men who dreamed. You see, immediately at the beginning of the psalm, it specifies that it is God who is active. He has brought back the captives. If you look at the footnote in the NIV, you'll see that an alternative translation, and one which in a sense broadens out the principle, is when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. What it is saying is that the well-being of God's people, you and me as Christians, depends upon the covenant Lord stepping in to revolutionize situations which otherwise are impossible. Now, that principle is exemplified all the way through the Old Testament. It could refer to the Exodus, where God came with a mighty arm and brought his people out from Pharaoh's bondage into the liberty of a covenant relationship with him. He restored their fortunes. Or it could refer to the deliverance of Jerusalem from the siege of Sennacherib in Hezekiah's day, when Hezekiah spread his letter out before the Lord, you remember, and pleaded with God to save his people. And in the morning, in a marvelous way in the Old Testament, it says they woke up and they looked out on the enemy and they were all dead men. Or it could return, it could refer to the return from exile in Babylon, when God raised up my servant Cyrus, as he calls him, to return his people to his land. Now the whole Old Testament has many examples, some of them great and some of them on a smaller scale, of God stepping in to restore the fortunes of his people. That is the foundation of our theology. He is a God who speaks, he is a God who acts, and he acts in salvation and grace. That's the history of Scripture. And it finds its ultimate fulfillment, as we shall remember later this morning, in that work of universal salvation through the death of his Son on the cross. This is God restoring our fortunes. This is God breaking in to do what we could never do for ourselves. And that, I take it, is the point of the second part of verse 1, we were like men who dreamed. It could mean we could hardly believe it was happening, but I think it's much more likely that it means we might as well have been asleep for all that we contributed. When God moved in and did something for us, we were like people who are asleep. We didn't even know it was happening. He did it. It was his mighty arm that delivered us according to his sovereign will. And all that we can do, verse 2, is to respond with mouths that are filled with laughter and tongues with songs of joy. Indeed, the psalmist goes on to say that the hostile world, as it watches what God does for his people, has to attribute the change to a power that is beyond the human. Remember how even Pharaoh's magicians had eventually to say, "This is the finger of God. We can't do what God can do." How Sennacherib's mighty army was reduced to nothing by the hand of God. And so the nations looking on say, "This is the Lord's doing." Verse 3, the Lord has done great things for them. Yes, he says in verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us. So there is, you see, evidence of God's activity in redeeming his people. And there's a confirming testimony of those rescued people, which underlines the source of their salvation and its consequences. Verse 3 is saying, yes, indeed, this is God's doing, and we continue to be glad. It's not just a statement of something that happened in 5 minutes. It is our lifestyle. He says we live in joy because we're constantly looking back at what God has done. And indeed, what God therefore is going to be doing, because he's the present tense God. Now you see there how in those three verses the theology of a covenant-keeping, rescuing Lord is bound in with experience. It's not just written in a book as a theory. It happened. It happens. The gap is closed. There are such great initiatives in history. There is the salvation of God experienced in our lives, and we know they are real, and we know they are wonderful, and they do have an impact on the watching world. It was said among the nations, Yahweh has done this for them. In a small way, that still happens, doesn't it? You hear people in the office saying, when somebody becomes a Christian, you know, I don't know what it is, but old George has changed, hasn't he, recently? God's done something. Well, they don't put it that way, but that's what they're confessing, that's what they're witnessing to. The Lord has done something for him. They will say he's got religion or something. But there are evidences of God's saving activity still seen in his world. There are moments of great rejoicing when we know the presence of God and his delivering power in our own experience. But you see, the second half of the psalm is saying they are only moments. What we know in verses 1 and 3 is not matched up in verses 4 to 6 with what we are now experiencing. It's not like that now. Mind the gap. Because the experience introduced in verse 4 is very different from the reality described in verses 1 and 3. So the psalmist prays, puts into the lips of the pilgrims who are going through all sorts of problems on their way to Jerusalem, the prayer in verse 4, restore our fortunes, O Lord. We know the theology. We know that you're the delivering, rescuing God. But why can't it be like that for us now? Because we need a new deliverance. We need a new intervention, Lord. We need streams in the Negev. We need the experience of the arid desert of the South Country being drenched by sudden rainfall and those watercourses that have totally dried out suddenly becoming flash floods as the rain comes cascading down from the barren hillsides. Lord, you do that in the desert. Why are you not doing it in my life? And that must often have been the experience of pilgrims physically as they went to Jerusalem. It's certainly true spiritually, as we try to live for God in an alien world. And it's not surprising that our hearts often hanker after that, don't they? They long for a dramatic deliverance. If only God would do something in these circumstances. If only there could be an instantaneous, overwhelming experience of God. If our fortunes could be restored like streams in the desert. And nowhere is that more so than when the situation is like verses 5 and 6. Where we're sowing in tears, going out weeping, carrying our seed to sow. See, that's what it's like in the present, isn't it? The present is very often hard work, very often frustrating. Things don't work out the way we'd hoped they might. There's a sense of failure often about our Christian lives. Which of us here this morning hasn't asked, is it worth keeping on the business of sowing? Is it really worth being a Christian? My friends don't seem to become Christians. My spiritual labours don't seem to yield very much. As for my temptations, they seem to increase rather than lessen. My weaknesses aren't miraculously removed. I find it's a hard slog all the time, this being a Christian. Well, it's not surprising that people say, perhaps I need some downpour experience. Perhaps I need something new and dramatic. Maybe there's a flash flood in my Negev that God will send me. Mind the gap. Because verses 5 and 6 give a very different answer, don't they? The watering in verses 5 and 6 is the tears of the sower, not the flash flood that would wash the seed away. Because that is not the way God produces a harvest. I came across a lovely quotation a few years ago. I'm afraid I don't know its source. I didn't note that down, but I've used it often, and I often go back to it. Someone has said, when God ripens apples, he isn't in a hurry, and he doesn't make a noise about it. That is the way God works, isn't it? He isn't in a hurry, and there is not great trumpet blowing. He doesn't make a noise. It isn't often that the flash floods are God's way. The parable of the seed growing secretly in Mark 4 tells us that while the farmer went to bed and got up night and day, God made the seed grow. The farmer didn't know how, but he recognized when harvest came, and he put in his sickle and reaped. That's God's way. It involves sowing in tears. It is often slow, undramatic, quiet, hidden. But look at the truth and the certainty of the second halves of those last two verses. Those who sow in tears will reap. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return, carrying sheaves, plural. See the miracle of multiplication? It belongs to God alone, doesn't it? Our experience is to get on with the job, to obey, to do what God's given us to do, maybe through the tears. And the danger will be that we stop climbing, that we don't get on with the job of sowing because we're waiting for the downpour and because our theology and our experience seem to have separated and we've fallen into the gap. But what we really know, says the psalmist, should produce the confidence to go on working through the tears because we know that this God is committed to restoring his people's fortunes. We know that there will be a harvest. We know that the experience does match the theology. We've seen that in his great work of salvation. And so pilgrims go on believing the promises and obeying the commands, even through the tears. That's what God is calling us to do. There's a book that was written on the Christian life that was entitled A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. That's what he calls us to do. The now, you see, is determined by the not yet. It's when we know with confidence that there's going to be a harvest that we get on with the job of sowing. That's the whole point of the pilgrimage. That's why we keep on climbing, because we have seen God at work and we know that the theology is true, whatever the present tears may seem to say. Well, now, I've focused on Psalm 126 this morning, and you'll be relieved to know that we're not going to spend as long on the other two. 127 and 128 take that principle and apply it practically in the two major areas of our own experience. So you could say that 126 is the problem analysed, and the next two psalms are the principle applied. And he introduces, the psalmist introduces us to the two spheres in which we have to work out that principle in our pilgrimage. They are the home and the city, or if you like, the family and the community. These are the areas of living which occupy most of our time and energy. These are the areas where, if we're honest, we feel the gap most acutely. So the psalm begins, 127, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labour in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. Now, building a house is all about looking to the future. It's planning for days to come. Watching over a city is about safeguarding what you've already got, the past, preserving what you have. And in those two spheres, in the family and the community, in the future, and in safeguarding all that is good of the past, there lies most of our human activity. The structure of the verse is very important, especially when you take it with verse 2. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Now you see, the point of verse 1 is, unless the Lord, it is in vain. And that is further developed there in verse 2. Verse 2 is not an invitation to shrug off all the hard work and responsibilities that are involved in family and business life on the grounds that God's gift to his beloved is sleep. If that is what it was saying, it would mean that the more comatose one is, the more that is evidence of being loved by God. Now, there are a few theologies around today that seem to be teaching that. There's the sort of bubble bath version of Christianity that all you have to do is to lean back into the soap suds and let the Lord do everything. But no, the psalmist is not actually teaching that. He is not rejecting activity, because he's shown us in the preceding psalm that there's no harvest unless you go on sowing through the tears. What he is rejecting is the restless, frenetic activity of a life that does not reckon on the involvement of the Lord with us. See, everything in Psalm 127 in the end depends on God doing the work, just as everything depended in Psalm 126 on God delivering his people. Now again, I think the NIV footnote to verse 2 is a help. It says, for while they sleep, he provides for them. That again is like the parable of the seed growing secretly, isn't it? While we sleep, God is providing. That, you see, is faith. That's what the pilgrim knows. So the ultimate security is the covenant love of God for his people. And therefore, with that as the foundation of our lives, we can enter into the activity knowing that though it may appear at the moment to be fruitless, pointless, sowing in frustration, in tears, God is at work in it, providing all that we really need. If you want to paraphrase verse 2, I suppose you could say, you can fill your diary with working breakfasts, you can rise up early, you can cram your briefcase with work to take home from the office every night, you can pass all your exams and plan your career and develop your investment portfolio, but none of that guarantees security or continuity either in the family or in the business world. Because if the Lord is not building and watching, it's in vain. And the structure of the verses implies that that is precisely what he is pledged to do, to build and to watch, for the people he loves. So the psalmist is saying, if we will let him, if we will trust him, he will build with us, he will guard alongside us. And if he is not there, there is no point to it anyway. Well, that's a very encouraging thought, isn't it? Mind the gap, you see. It means that in verse 2, God knows about the mortgage and the school bills and the poll tax and the jobs market and the property values and the French referendum, because he has the whole world in his hands. He knows. And nothing that we do with our frenetic restlessness is going to produce security. He doesn't promise that there won't be periods of Negev desert-like experience. He doesn't airlift us out of our weeping and our sowing, but he is committed to a harvest. So the psalmist says, trust him and go to sleep on it. Rest in God. Believe his promises. Covenant people know a rest of the spirit which comes from the knowledge that God holds the present and the future. And you see, he then applies that in verses 3 to 5 to family life. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it, how many of us Christians have an amazing talent for making God's greatest gifts into problems. It's actually faithlessness, I think. Here you see, he's talking about family life, and he's saying in verses 3 to 5, it's a God-given activity for our benefit and blessing. Sometimes you would think that it was given to us as a special sort of harassing care, the way we regard family life as Christians. We have so many books written about it and so many conferences that if you didn't start with any problems, you'll certainly have them by the end. But verses 4 and 5 are exploring how family solidarity in the Old Testament was a great strength. And he's saying, you see, in the area of your family, you can trust God. Verse 5, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of sons. You remember Mr. Quiverful in Anthony Trollope's novels. He was perhaps rather different from Mr. 2.4 of the late 20th century. But what he is saying is that it's a picture of blessing that God sets us in families. Because the Lord makes every provision for all the activities of life into which he calls us. There is no gap between theology and experience. That's why Christian parents should bring up their children in faith, not fear. Not expecting them to go wrong, not wondering are they going over the abyss, but trusting the God who is our great resource, who is building his city and guarding our family, to keep us on track. Faith. That's what he asks for. And when you get into Psalm 128, you'll find there the two pictures again, that the ideal family life is there in verses 2 and 3. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? Eating the fruit of your labor, blessing and prosperity will be yours. This is the sort of image of the Old Testament agrarian society where there's a self-sufficient, prosperous family basis. People go up to the Orkneys to try and produce that these days, don't they? That sort of self-sufficient, self-contained family. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your sons will be like olive shoots round your table. See, he's saying that that is a blessing of God. There is there the picture of a faithful marriage relationship, of a united family, and all round the table the little olive shoots sprouting up. That's something to remember next time when the milk jug's knocked over at breakfast, isn't it? They are olive shoots around the table, given by God as a blessing. And verses 5 and 6 speak about community life in the same sort of way. After all, the community is only as strong as the family, as we were reminded in our prayers this morning. And the prosperity of Jerusalem from generation to generation, verses 5 and 6, is the gift of the Lord. That's the only certain security because it's rooted in the faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God. So why should there be a gap between what we know and what we experience, between what we believe and where we are? It's only because we don't believe it enough. It's only because we don't really put it into practice in our lives. We've gone into theoretical mode. We've stopped experiencing it. Now, you see, the key is in verse 1 and verse 4 with which we finish. Blessed are all those who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. Verse 4, thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. And as the old hymn put it, fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. It's not a craven terror of God, of course, but it is a humble reverence of God. It means that we let God be God to us on Monday as well as on Sunday. It means that we recognize who he is and we live our lives throughout this week, every day of this week, wherever we are, family, community, whatever it is, on that basis, that this God is dependable, that he's building, that he's guarding, that he's the sovereign Lord, that he knows our circumstances, that he understands our tears as we sow in frustration, and that he is committed to harvest. That is the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the pathway to the blessing because it lies in the relationship that God has created with his own people. So the supremely important ingredient of our lives is that we should day by day reverentially acknowledge the sovereignty and the holiness and the love of God. All who fear the Lord. And how do I know I'm doing that? Well, the second part of verse 1. They walk in his ways. You can always tell somebody who fears God. They're an obedient Christian. They do what he says, even though they do it in tears. Even though they can't see where it's leading. They do it because God has said it. And they are the ones who prove the blessing. They are the ones who experience the Lord's watchfulness and the Lord's building with them and the Lord's granting of rest in the midst of restlessness. Not that God's blessing is the reward of our obedience, but that our obedience keeps the channels open for God to go on pouring his limitless resources into our perplexed and sometimes frenetic lives. And he keeps us climbing when we trust him. And when we obey him, that's what leads to the peace of Israel, the shalom, the well-being with which the psalm ends. It's obedience that ultimately bridges the gap. So let's pray for one another. Lord, we thank you that you set the solitary in families. Some of us do have family units to which we belong. Some of us are single people. Some of us perhaps are grandparents and our family are away from us. All of us have friends and you've put us all in the family of God. We thank you that what we've talked about, the family unit, is true of your family, the church, and we pray that our membership of your family may be a constant source of encouragement and joy and refreshment to us. Help us today to encourage one another, to believe you and to trust you. Thank you that you are committed to harvest, that you will produce fruit in our lives. Thank you that you are the God of saving deliverance, the God who rescues, the God who builds, the God who watches, the God who blesses. Help us, Lord, to fear you, to put you first in our lives. Help us to obey you this week, to believe the promises and to obey the commands for the glory of your holy name. Amen.